All right, so here we are today. Real quick, just walking through, right? We asked, is membership a biblical idea? Yes, it is. What's the basis of membership in the particular church? It's the gospel, as defined very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. That puts us on a mission, right? What is the mission of this people that are united by the gospel? And it is to glorify God through the gathering and perfecting of the saints, which takes place through the ordinary means of grace, word, prayer, and sacrament in the context of relational fellowship, right? Which is bringing about in the lives of people repentance and faith and new obedience. So that's what we're giving ourselves to, right? So that's what we've talked about. Membership, we've talked about the gospel, we've talked about word, prayer, sacrament, baptism, Lord's Supper, and then last week we talked about the challenges, but the call to devote ourselves to relational fellowship with one another, a fellowship that's grounded in these activities, right? Now, today, we're going to talk a little bit, and, you know, Betty Ann's question was prompting that. We're going to talk a little bit about missions. And you say, well, I thought we'd been talking about that, right? We've been talking about the mission of the church. But one of the things we want to emphasize today is that the mission of the church, biblically, compels us to think in a more technical way about missions. And the way this word has been used for the last couple hundred years, right, is when we talk about missions in a technical sense, we're really talking about going to other places, other cultures, other languages than our own in order to bring the gospel there. Right? So one of the things that we'll see is that the act of mission, right, is necessarily connected to be a church that's embracing the larger biblical mission, right? So that if we want to gather and perfect the saints through the ordinary means of grace, we obviously we want to do that here because this is where we are, but we want to be mindful of the fact that God has commanded the church in a particular way to bring this gospel that we're endeavoring to bring to our neighbors, to bring it to the ends of the earth and to all nations. So what I want to do today is just give us kind of a quick biblical walkthrough of kind of a biblical theology of missions in a more technical sense, right? So this is an interesting question. When would you say in the Bible God first expresses his desire, his intent to have his rule and reign be over the whole world? How far do we have to go into the Bible before we encounter God stating that his purpose is to bring his rule and reign to the ends of the earth? What do you think? Genesis, could you be more specific? Yeah, I'm going to go with Genesis 1. Right? If we look at Genesis 1, part of what we see, right, is that God creates the man and the woman in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, right? So that's interesting that because initially, God creates two people, right? There you go. And he puts them in a very particular place, right? And what is that place in the Bible? Good, good. So he puts them in the particular Garden of Eden. And what he tells them to do there in the garden is to work it, to take care of it. He gives them dominion to exercise rule and reign in God's name in the particular place where they are. And in essence, they can't really do it anywhere else, right? But the mission, even before sin enters into the world, is what are Adam and Eve supposed to do? Be fruitful and multiply. So the idea is, right, that eventually there will be lots of peeps, right? And that, this guy's just dancing. I can't, you know. All right. And then eventually, if you have enough people, what's going to happen in this place? Huh? Yeah, they're gonna like say, oh, there's a lot of people in this place. Like how many people can you fit in that garden, right? So eventually, God's plan is that you're gonna be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there's going to be an expansion of God's rule and reign through the earth as people continue to be fruitful and multiply and move out and fill the earth, right? So what we can see is that from the very first chapter, right, you have the, you know, sometimes you've seen this bumper sticker, right, like think locally. No, think globally, act locally, right? That's actually a pretty biblical idea, right? And no, and you're like, well, really? I thought it was like a hippie idea. But it's actually to say, hey, the only place that you can actually live is where you are, right? And so that's the place where you should be living and working, being fruitful, multiplying, right? And in one sense, this is the place where you should be doing the mission of the church, right? The gathering and perfecting of the saints. But it's a big world out there, right? And so you should be mindful of the fact that you've been given a place and a particular people that you're called to work with and in and among. But you're always to be mindful of the fact that we actually have a global mission from God, that his rule and reign would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Okay, so that's present in Genesis 1. Like, you don't have to go very far to see that God is a God both of mission in this kind of theological sense and a God of missions in a technical sense, in which we're thinking about the global expansion of God's rule and reign, right? Now, of course, this plan in Genesis 1 is great, right? But something happens in Genesis 3 that kind of muffs the plan. What is that?
They eat of the fruit of the tree.
Yes, the thing that happens in Genesis 3 is sin, right? And what sin does, right, is sin comes and cuts off our relationship with God. So that God actually drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, right? But not kind of, woohoo, you're going out in mission to be fruitful and multiply, but you're being driven away from the presence of the Lord, right? And so now there's a new, but what I want you to see is God had this plan for the global expansion of his rule and reign. And now sin has entered into the picture. So that people not only just need to be godly and move out, and wherever they go, they bring God's blessings, but now people are actually sinful, corrupted by sin. So now wherever they go, they actually expand and spread God's curse, the curse of sin on the earth, right? And so God actually can't just send people everywhere, because as he sends people everywhere, it's expanding the rule and reign of sin everywhere. So God actually has to engage in order for this Genesis 1 global expansion of God's rule and reign. God actually has to redeem and save people from their sin, and then be able to send redeemed people out to bring the message of that redemption to the whole earth, right? So it's interesting, like we see this, as we see the story of sin in Genesis 3 played out, right? We have Adam and Eve sin, and then Cain and Abel sin, and then the whole world descends into sin and madness, and we have Noah and the flood, and then we have the Tower of Babel, right? In which people come together and they're like, we're going to build a giant tower and show how great we are. It's going to reach up to the heavens. It's like a big, giant, self-absorbed idol, right? And what does God do in response to that? He confuses their language and scatters them over the whole earth, right? So that's really the beginning of the kind of dissemination of nations around the whole earth, right? And so here you're like, wow, that's really depressing, right? Because now in God wanted to send people out, right? In being fruitful and multiply and bringing God's rule and reign to the ends of the earth. But now because of sin, people are actually being driven out by God, and they're in hostile nations that are opposed to him, and they're being ruled and reigned in sin, and they're bringing the curse of sin to the ends of the earth. Oh no. But fear not. God has everything under control, right? So the Tower of Babel takes place in Genesis chapter 11. And lo and behold, the first thing that God does in response to the Tower of Babel is he calls Abraham, right? And what does he say to Abraham in chapter 12? He says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Okay, now, what does that in and of itself kind of sound like? You don't have a lot of options. But, so I'm not just asking you something random. It's something that we've already talked about.
He'll fulfill the promise God made earlier.
Yeah. So God is saying, I'm going to make you a great nation, and where am I going to put you, right? In a land that I'm going to show you, right? So in some ways, you could say the story of Eden and creation is God's people in God's place, living under God's word and experiencing God's blessing, right? That's Genesis 1 and 2 in a nutshell. Right? And sin comes and says, oh, we're not God's people because we're hostile to him. We've been driven out of God's place, right? So now we wander and we create our own nations here, there, and everywhere. We don't listen to God's word and we don't experience God's blessing, right? So, but what does God do here? He says, hey, Abraham, so this is Genesis 12, right? Hey, I'm going to go to the land that I've going to show you, and I'm going to end up giving to you. What's that? That's God's place. And then there, I'm going to make you into what? Yeah, I'm going to make you into God's people, right? Eventually, right, God's revealing his word so that they can live under God's word. And what's going to happen to God's people, new people in the new place, living under God's word? What are they going to experience according to Genesis 12? I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And then get this, right? And through you, all the families, could also be interpreted, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So God is not just saying, oh my goodness, the whole world is so messed up now. I'm just going to create my little tiny enclave of Eden and it'll be my little place of blessing. But he's going, no. I'm going to build you up and I'm going to make you into a blessing so that through you, I'm going to bring my blessing to all the nations of the earth, right? So Genesis 1, we kind of get the general template. But sin goes, makes us go, oh no, now what? Genesis 12 is the beginning of the response, in which the original template is being restored and actually going forward to the whole nations, right? So that is God's plan from the very beginning of the Bible, right? It's his plan in creation. And when sin enters in, he brings a new plan to bring redemption to the whole world so that he can reestablish his place and his people and his word among all the nations, right? That's pretty exciting. It's pretty exciting. Now, as you look at the story of Israel, right, because that's this people, Abraham's place, people, gives them the word, the law, right? So remember, the point always was God was to bless them so they could be a blessing to the nations, right? And in fact, if you doubt that, here's a kind of little cool thing. Very commonly, we think of the Aaronic benediction. Has anyone ever heard that term before? This is Aaron, Moses' brother, standing up and pronouncing this very famous word of blessing on the people of Israel. If you didn't know the Aaronic benediction, you've probably heard these words. This is in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" Anyone heard those words before? Yeah, great. Well, but here's what's interesting is in Psalm 67, the psalmist actually takes those words, and I think with Genesis 1, Genesis 12 in mind, actually tells us the ultimate end result of those words. For what purpose does God bless Israel, right? So the psalmist in Psalm 67 begins with these words: "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us," right? And every Jew who heard Psalm 67 would be like, "We know those words. Yes, number six, God wants to bless us." But he says this: "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." So what the psalmist is doing is saying, I understand the purpose of the Aaronic benediction. I understand that the very reason why God made Israel as Abraham's children was so he could put his people in his place, give them his word, bless them so that they could be a blessing to all the nations, right? It's a great system, right? The only problem is Israel never seems to get the memo, right? So that throughout the history of the Old Testament, Israel, almost from their very beginning, they're supposed to be this distinct people who are ruled by God's word, experience being God's blessing, so that they can be a light to the nations. But what you see from Israel again and again is they go, "Oh, the nations, how awesome. We want to be like the nations," right? We want a king just like the other nations. We want to worship the nation's gods. We want to worship Baal. We want to worship Ashtoreth. So the kind of perpetual descent into idolatry is not just bad on its face. Like, no, first commandment, no other gods before me. But in doing that, Israel is like forfeiting the blessing and purpose of God, which is they were to be a light to the nations, to bring God's blessing to the nations. And instead they're like, "We don't want God's blessing. We want the idolatry of the nations," right? That's like the history of the Old Testament, right? Until finally God is like, "This is not going to go down. I'm eventually going to like bring my judgment on Israel," right? Because of their refusal to embrace the very calling to which I've given them and their refusal to worship me according to my word and receive my blessing so they can be a blessing to the nations, right? I mean, in one sense, that's the whole history of the Old Testament writ large, right? And God eventually does judge Israel, right? But what's interesting is woven all throughout the prophets in particular, right? In some ways, I would say, the high point of the Old Testament is in 1 Kings 10, in which Solomon has built the temple, he's built his palace. Israel is at the absolute apex of its power and glory. And in 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba, you know, the nations come to Solomon, and she says, "Oh, I had heard of your wisdom and the marvelous nature of your God, but now I have seen it and I have beheld it." And she gets all these gifts from Solomon and she goes back, right? And you're like, yes, that's the point. That's how it's supposed to work, right? God's blessing now, bringing blessing to the nations. What happens in the very next chapter? Solomon marries like a bunch of foreign women and he begins to worship all their gods. And you're like, no! And at that point, it's like the wheels start coming off Israel. The kingdom divides and it's like, it's like watching the carnage of this accident, like rolling and rolling and watching it in slow motion. That's the rest of the Old Testament. But what's interesting is that the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all warn of judgment. God is going to judge you, Israel, because you have not followed his voice. You have been, you have become wicked. You have embraced the idolatry of the nations instead of embracing the holiness of God that you might be a blessing to the nations. But the prophets also consistently say, but God's not done, right? God's actually going to bring his Messiah, his Savior, his king, who is going to restore my people and enable my people to finally bring the gospel to the nations. So what's interesting is at the end of the prophets, right? You read like Isaiah, there's all these words of judgment, but there's also these beautiful pictures of a new Jerusalem where all the nations come flowing in, right? And they all find their safety and refuge and life and salvation in Israel's king, right? And you're like, wow, that's awesome. But the Old Testament ends, nothing like that has happened, right? In fact, Israel has been destroyed. Israel has been scattered among all the nations, right? And you're like, whatever happened to this? Whatever happened to this? Right? And the answer is that God is not slow as we count slowness, right? But he's working his purposes out. And ultimately what God does is he brings the one who the Old Testament promises, his Savior, his King, his Deliverer, his Prophet, Priest, right? Who brings salvation from sin and victory over God's enemies. And it's Jesus, right? And Jesus is the true Israelite, right? Who fulfills the law of God. He dies for all of our sin. He's raised in glory, right? And so now Jesus in resurrection triumph very famously says, Jesus himself makes a number of great statements about the purposes of God. He says in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. Right? And then, of course, very famously, in his Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? But the thing I want you to understand is that when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he's not saying, guys, I have a totally original idea. Right? Hear me out here. Let's bring the gospel to all the nations. Woohoo! Right? No, what he's doing is he is now the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, which have been declared from the very beginning of the Bible, right? So if you've been following the Bible, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, I am the promised Savior and King. So now what are we going to do, right? We're going to go into all the nations and bring God's blessing because that's what was promised all the way back to Abraham, right? Now what's interesting is that Israel, for almost the entirety of the Old Testament, is like enamored with being like the nations. They want to worship the nation's gods. They want to embrace the nation's practices. So they're always forfeiting the uniqueness of their voice. But at the end of the Old Testament, Israel is, Jerusalem is destroyed, right? They're driven into exile. And you still see when they come back, they're like, hey, let's marry those foreign girls. It's like, no, right? In Ezra and Nehemiah. But what we see is, this is very interesting, that from the time of the end of the Old Testament to the time that Jesus comes, it's like something happens in Israel amongst Jews, right? In which they like finally say, we're not going to do the idolatry thing anymore, right? We are not going to worship the nation's gods. We're only going to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what you can see in the New Testament is that in doing that, Israel takes a completely different posture towards the nations, which is what? If you're familiar with it, how does Israel think of the nations in the New Testament? They despise them, right? There's a lot of hatred for the Gentiles and uncircumcised, right? And it's like, we don't want to have anything to do with them. We don't want to eat with them. We don't want to, right? So it's interesting, when Jesus comes, like his very first sermon that's recorded in the book of Luke, right? This is kind of a fascinating development in which Jesus gives this very famous statement. He rolls out the Isaiah scroll, right? Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolls up the scroll and he says, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." And how did the Jews that listen in the synagogue respond to that? Can anyone remember? No, not yet. They were super excited. They were like, "Woohoo!" And all spoke well of him. "Our Messiah has come. He's come to bring us blessing." But Jesus doesn't end the sermon there. So Jesus continues and says, he said, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And he goes on to talk about that. And then he says this, "In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." So he said, "Oh, I'm the Messiah. I've come to bring blessing." And all the Jews in the synagogue are like, "Yes." And he's like, "Yeah." But here's the interesting thing. You know, in the days of Elijah, there were plenty of widows in Israel, but the only one that Elijah went to and that ministered to him and took him in was the widow in Sidon, right? She wasn't an Israelite. So Elijah had this really sweet relationship with this Sidonian woman. And now everyone's like, "What is he talking about?" Right? And then he says, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Right? So what is Jesus saying? "I'm the Messiah, and I've come to bring blessing, but I'm bringing blessing how and to whom?" Right? And what he's saying is, that's actually the way it's always worked. God has always had a heart for the nations, right? He saved Naaman the Syrian. He saved the widow at Zarephath, right? And when he said this, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away," right? So what we see is there's this fundamental tension kind of in the sinful human heart that we can say, "I don't want to be holy. I don't want to live under God's word. I want to be like the nations." And then after you do that for a while, you're like, "The nations suck. I hate them," right? Which is essentially what Jonah does in the Old Testament, right? "Hey, go preach to Assyria." He's like, "I hate the Assyrians. I don't want to go preach to them," right? "They're a bunch of losers," right? And they're mean and they're nasty. And then after he does finally go preach, after getting swallowed by the whale, he preaches, they turn, and he's like, "I told you. I told you. I knew God was a loving God who would pardon the Assyrians. And I hate the Assyrians, and I wanted God to wipe them out," right? So what we see is, I think this is helpful because it tells us we need to be mindful of one of two things, right? We have to be a people who are holy and distinct from the world, right? We have to be a people who have a unique form of word, prayer, sacramental fellowship, so that we are a people who are receiving the gospel. And at some level, we're not like the world, right? But we have to do that so that we actually have something distinct to offer the world. And we see the unique temptations. What's tempting for Israel is tempting for us today. Is we can say, there are plenty of churches who are like going to the culture and saying, tell us what to think. Tell us what we should preach because we want to be like you and we want you to like us, right? And that's not pleasing to the Lord. And there's also a lot of churches who are like, we don't want to mess with anybody who's not a Christian, right? Because they will pervert us. They will corrupt us. So we need to create a super tight holy huddle and we look at the world going, stay away, stay away, stay away from our children. You know, your non-Christian neighbor comes over to borrow an egg and you're like, get out of here. You know, I don't need you, grimy non-Christian, right? Right? And what God wants us to do is to be holy and distinct, but with a big heart to say we need to bring the gospel to a dying world, right? This has been his plan always from the beginning, right? And this is his plan today, right? And so one of the things we need to recognize, I loved some of the answers that you gave, like it'd be great, I'd really have a heart for this area, right? Because that has to be true for us here and now at this church. We have to be able to say, do we only want to perfect the saints who are here and say, as long as really mature Christians come here, we're really cool with that. But what if weird non-Christian people come? Not comfortable with that, right? That can all the not super nice, well put together people please leave? Because this is a church that's just moderately perfecting people who are also ready, mature Christians, right? Or do we actually want to gather people and see people get saved? And would we be excited to see people walk in the door who are like, yeah, they don't fit, but that's awesome, right? Not so that we can embrace worldliness, but so that we can say we want to love people and connect with people about the gospel, right? And then it's possible that we could be very, very effective. And there's so much work to do in our area that you'd be like, who has time to think about Honduras? Who has time to think about China, right? But actually what the Bible is also calling us to do is to say we have to be mindful that there's a big world out there and there are gospel needs all over the world. So we need to be mindful to set aside resources and to call people and to send people out, right? And sometimes that's going to be just down the road. Like we sent out 50 people from our church to plant Tucker Presbyterian Church. So now there's a new church thriving. I mean, and you might be like, what kind of crazy church gives away people, right? That means you're 50 people less. That means there's 50 less people to give. That means you're like not as cool and big. You don't have dollars and numbers and programs like you did before, but you're sending out people, right? To say that they're going to do a work in Tucker that we couldn't do because we're kind of a regional church with people from all over and they're super concentrated. That's awesome, right? And we have missionaries who are from this church and are serving all over the world, all over the world. So we're setting aside money and resources. Like, why are you sending tens of thousands of dollars every year to help churches that aren't yours? Because we believe this is God's plan and purpose from the beginning and now in Christ, right? So one of the things I encourage you to pay attention to as a member or just even as a regular attender is that big board that we have right outside the sanctuary, right? And you may have walked by it 100 times, but it's got like information about all the missionaries we support. Some of them are local, right? Working on college campuses. Yeah. But some of them are in Pakistan and in Honduras, right? Some of them are serving in London. Some of them amongst predominantly Indian refugee, you know, immigrants in London, right? I mean, wow, our work here as a church is not only, God's not only blessing us here and now, but he's actually using us to bring blessing to the nations. And we can't lose sight of either of that. So there's two, let me just say, we could fall into a trap where we say, hey, I put money in the plate so that the missionaries can do it, but I'm not going to like witness to my neighbors. Right? I'm not going to invite somebody to church. Right? We'll let the missionaries do it, right? So that would be a mistake, right? Because we would not actually be a church that's embracing God's mission for ourselves. We're just hoping that missionaries somewhere in the world are doing it. But it would also be a mistake to say we're so into our own church and our own work and our own mission that we give no thought to missions and places where there's a great need, right? Great gospel need, great material need. So part of what we have to strive for as a church is the wisdom to say, we want to be holy and distinct from the world so that we can lovingly engage the world with something actually to offer. We want to be committed to what we're doing locally, but we have to be mindful of global needs, right? And we don't want to fall too far in one direction or another. Does that make sense? And here's the beauty, right? Let me close with this. Right now, you can look around the world and go, seems like the church is losing. Seems like church is weak. The nation's rage. It's, you know. But here's the beauty. John sees this vision in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and all peoples, and all languages, were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And they're joined, we are joined by the angels, right? And heavenly creatures. And what you say is, what you see there is what God started in Eden, which was ruined in some sense by sin, but God wasn't thwarted, right? What God, in a sense, reestablishes in the work through Abraham, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Now the church is going forward to all people, languages, tribes, tongues, and in the end, God's purposes will be fulfilled. Right? So that shouldn't make us go, woohoo, so I don't have to do anything because God's going to do it anyway. But it's like saying, hey, we don't have to be thwarted. We don't have to give up because God's going to ultimately win this victory, right? So let's give ourselves, like I know, I like being on a winning team. Right? And so here is an opportunity to say, I know that God's ultimately going to triumph. So even if it looks like we're losing and it looks like the church is failing and it looks like the sinful nations have a big advantage, I know how the story ends. So I can give myself to this work with joy and vigor and prayer and financial giving and support, right? One final thing, which is a logistic thing, that if you ever write a check to Westminster Prez, and you just put Westminster Prez, that money, if it's not designated in any way, shape, or form, goes to fund our operating expenses, right? And sometimes if we have lots of operating expenses, you know, a surplus, we could say, oh, well, let's give a gift within our, you know, to the missions fund. But primarily the way the missions fund gets funded is that people, when they give a gift, they designate that gift to missions. So online, there's the ability to designate gifts, right? So if you want to support the specifically the global missions work at Westminster, then what I would encourage you to do is as part of regular giving, to have a regular interval where you make a gift to missions. Because otherwise you'll be like, man. So every now and then you might hear us say, wow, we're doing great with our general budget, but our missions budget is a little behind. So we're like reminding people, right? And maybe there's a better system to do it. Maybe we should just give a percentage of all of our giving to missions. But this is the way that we do it, right? Which is that we give people the opportunity to designate. So I just want you to know, if you want to support the missions work of the church, you want to help support financially all the people on that board, you have to designate that gift.